Well, hopefully you're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and you can turn a page or two to 2 Corinthians. We will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll start at verse 12, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. So if you're there, let's read it together. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and to have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us, and has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me, it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." Let's pray. Lord God, I just pray that as we go through these verses this morning, as we gather in worship, that we can do so in joy, that we can take comfort in these truths that we are forgiven, that we have a Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who defeated death, and we can boldly, with confidence, approach the throne of grace and receive mercy, forgiveness, and reconciliation. So, Lord, I pray this morning that you can just guide our hearts to meditate on your word, the truth of the gospel. I pray, Lord, for any distractions, that we can set them out of our hearts and our minds, that we can truly just see your word and be encouraged by it. And Lord, I pray for anybody here that might just be struggling this morning. Lord, if there's any souls that are downcast, as we read in the book of Psalms, that language, Lord, may you bring comfort to them and peace through the Holy Spirit in their hearts. May we be able to set aside all of our burdens, all of our worries and our sorrows and our anxieties, and the focus on your word, and find encouragement and joy in it. So Lord, we give this time over to you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. My wife loves a good itinerary. I've actually never said this word more in my life than probably the first year of our marriage. Itinerary. A plan. If we're going on a vacation, she seems to want to have every single plan detailed and have every single activity planned for that day, like months in advance. Right? On Monday, we're going to do this at this time, and we'll leave here. On Tuesday, we'll do this, we'll do that. On Wednesday, we'll do that. Right? She'll write them down. She'll write a little itinerary down or text it to me, and she does all the research. And what ultimately is, she doesn't want to waste the time and the opportunity to enjoy an experience that we wouldn't be able to enjoy because we're away on vacation. Now me, on the other hand, I drive her nuts. I'm the opposite. My itinerary is this: well, let's just get there. I think that's kind of plan step one. We got to get there first, and then let's just kind of see where the day takes us. Maybe we'll do that. Maybe we'll do this. It's the complete opposite of her. And honestly, I think I've gotten a little bit better, and she's gotten a little bit more flexible over the years. But in that way, she loves a good itinerary, and I'm like, let's just get there. And the beauty of having an itinerary is that you have a plan. You are well prepared to make the best use of your time. And everybody else, if you go as a family or if there's multiple families or friends going, everybody else will know where to be and what the activity is ahead of time, right? So it's organized. However, even with a good itinerary, flexibility has to be required. Sometimes the weather doesn't cooperate. Maybe you get a flat tire, you run out of gas. Maybe that place might be temporarily closed. Again, it's important to be flexible. And I would say this, and maybe some of those who line up with Stephanie more, I would say this, it's okay to drift away from the plan if needed. Right? It's okay to drift away. There may be times when things don't go according to plan, and we shouldn't allow that to ruin our day. Right? Just because something happens, we should be able to have the flexibility to say, you know what, it's not what I wanted, but I'll move on. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, the author writes this, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." And I've recently heard a pastor preach and say this, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. And as a Christian, let me just say this, and we went over this when we talked about the book of James, it's good and it's wise to make plans. We should be prepared. I don't just show up on Sunday morning and say, okay, whatever, wherever I want to go, is that's where I'm going to preach. No, I prepare ahead of time, right? We plan ahead. However, James does remind us that even in our plans, we should acknowledge and affirm this truth. If the Lord wills, right? If the Lord allows, or we say Lord willing, right? We are to acknowledge that ultimately our plans and our future are under the sovereign will and plan of God, right? We can plan, but he establishes the steps. The Apostle Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians to the believers in Corinth to bring correction to their sinful behaviors. The church body had divisions among themselves, different factions based on who their spiritual leader or pastor or father was. And they would have these different, I'm team Paul, I'm team Cephas, I'm team Apollos. Right? They were divided. They were also allowing sexual immorality, sexual sin, to go undisciplined. Not that they didn't know. They knew, and they actually boasted about it. They were suing each other. They were perverting the Lord's Supper with their selfishness. They were abusing their spiritual gifts. Some even doubted a physical resurrection. So Paul reminds them in what we call the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, he points and reminds them that Jesus' bodily resurrection is to what? Give us a hope of our future resurrection. In simple terms, the church in Corinth was a mess. It was a sinful, messy church. But Paul loves them enough to bring them correction to their behavior. And throughout the letter of 1 Corinthians, he keeps reassuring them, my brothers. Right? He's affirming that they're truly saved, but they're lacking in sanctification, in growing in maturity. They're messing up. They're sinners just as we are. And then we have 2 Corinthians, where we're at today. This letter was written about 6 to 12 months after 1 Corinthians, so not very long after. And we're going to get into a more detailed timeline later in the sermon here. But it's important to know that the church in Corinth didn't receive Paul's letter well. That these false teachers came, and Paul's going to call them, quote-unquote, super apostles. Super apostles. He's being facetious. He's going to call them that later, and they're coming in and they're infiltrating the church. They attacked Paul's reputation, his character, his looks, his physical looks, his calling. And they claimed to be superior to Paul, and they would use anything and everything to try to discredit Paul and sort of like taint his reputation in any way. And one way that they tried to discredit Paul, which we talked a little bit about last week, was to use Paul's suffering against him. They attacked his credibility by calling and his calling by arguing, hey, look at this guy, look at Paul. He's constantly suffering, he's poor, he's weak, just look at the way he looks weak physically, right? And all that means that he lacks God's approval, right? That means God's not really with him. And this is why the first half of 2 Corinthians, this first half of the letter, we're going to see Paul boasting about his suffering and his weaknesses. He's going to use their attacks and flip them around and counter back and say, yes, I suffer. Yes, I'm weak. but it's all for the glory of God. And in our verses this morning, we're going to see Paul defending himself, but more importantly, while he defends himself, he doesn't really care that much about his reputation. He cares more about the reputation of Christ, about the purity of the gospel. He's going to be ultimately defending himself, but in turn defending the gospel from these false accusations from these super apostles. And in our notes this morning, if you'd like to follow along, there's 3 points. He's going to be using his godly lifestyle, his godly calling, and his godly decision as an evidence for the defense of his apostleship in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So point number one, a godly lifestyle. From verses 12 to 14, those first 2 verses, Paul starts off by boasting. He's boasting. And throughout Paul's letter, he's going to use boasting in 2 different ways. Boasting, he's going to use it negatively when he's talking about pride or arrogance, right, that someone has in something or someone else. Most notably, and very simple, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul tells the Corinthians, here it is, your boasting is not good. Your boasting's not good. And the context there is that they're boasting of their tolerance of the sexual sin, of the sexual sin of incest. And on the other side, he's going to use boasting as a positive thing. It's a positive when it points to God and to his glory, to God's glory. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, Paul's going to quote from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Jeremiah. He says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Right, so a negative boasting, a positive boasting, Paul's going to be using both in his letters. So what is his boast here in verse 12? What is he saying? He says, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. Paul tells them that not even his own conscience can accuse him or bring any charge against him. He has a clear enough conscience in the way that he's been living and treating others. And he says, especially towards you, to the Corinthian church. And I found this quote helpful as I worked through this verse, because the Bible doesn't say, trust your conscience, listen to it. The Bible doesn't say the conscience is the voice of God. The Bible actually says that apart from Christ, the unbeliever's conscience can become seared, right? Be sinful and lead into sin. So a quote I found from a commentator that I liked was this: Paul did not regard the conscience as the voice of God within. Rather, it is the human faculty whereby people will either approve or disapprove of their actions and the actions of others. The conscience is not to be equated with the voice of God or even the moral law. Rather, it is the human faculty which adjudicates upon human action and in light of the highest standard a person perceives. So for our own sake, our conscience is the highest standard physically, not spiritually, physically, that we can kind of use and say guilty, or our conscience is free from guilt. So he's calling upon the highest human standard, his own conscience, and he's saying, I'm clear. It's clear. It's free from guilt. The way that Paul has lived his life and that the way he behaves outwardly in the world is consistent. He's not a hypocrite. He's not say something and then do another. He proclaims that it's not by earthly wisdom. It's not his own power, his own strength, his own wisdom, but rather only by the grace of God. Only by God's grace. And he has 2 words here, that his behavior he behaves with simplicity, and he says a godly sincerity. In other words, Paul behaved with pure motives, with purity. The word simplicity is used only 1 other time in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 12, which describes the holiness of God. So for Paul using this word, he's saying, I am acting in a way where there's no hidden agenda. What you see is what you get. I'm simple. There's no skeletons in my closet. And then the word that Paul uses for sincerity, it's an interesting word. It's actually a compound word, which means it's 2 words that are brought together. And the 2 words that are used, it's sunlight and to judge. And in Paul's day, potters, as they're selling their, creations, they might try to scam their buyers by filling the imperfections, filling the cracks in their pots with wax before selling them. And the best way to test a pot's sincerity was to hold it up to the sun, right? To hold it up and look at the sun, which would expose the wax-filled cracks. The sun would go through the wax, making them clearly visible. And in a similar fashion here, Paul's inviting the Corinthians, hold up my behavior to the sun. Judge my behavior. Right? What you see is what you get. Not only is he sincere, but he says it's godly sincerity. And it's only because of God's grace that's working through him. He attributes it to God. If anyone should affirm this truth, Paul says it should be the Corinthians. He spent 18 months working and laboring among them for the gospel of Christ. That's in Acts chapter 18, where he plants the church. If Paul was guilty of any moral wrongdoing, as these super apostles accuse him of, Paul says, look at my behavior. Do you see any moral flaws? Do you see any sins, any inconsistencies with what I say, with what I preach, with what I write, and how I act in this world? And then he keeps going in verse 13. He says, for we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand. And I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. So next, Paul's going to get away from his life, and now he's going into his writings, his letters, the letters that the church read from him. And spoiler alert, we'll talk about this more on Wednesday, but 2 Corinthians is actually believed to have been the fourth letter that Paul wrote to them. And 1 Corinthians is the second letter, it's believed. So it could get a little confusing, but we'll map it out on Wednesday. I think it's interesting, and it's good to talk about that. But Paul's affirming that his writings are straightforward. Like he says, what you see is what you get. He's saying, what you read is what you get. There's no deception. There's no secret messages or deciphers that you need to kind of read between the lines or the invisible ink. He's defending the accusations. This was the accusation. The Apostle Paul, he writes one thing, but he really means something else. And that's what he's defending here. No, what you see is what you get. What you read. In modern day language, I would say this, he wasn't a keyboard warrior. Maybe you're like, what does that phrase mean? It's one who hides behind being anonymous behind a keyboard with boldness and confidence and strong language and then crumbles in person, right? Because now they're not anonymous. As a final defense of his character, Paul's hope is that future talk now, on the day of the Lord, that the Corinthians can boast of Paul and he of them. That they will look forward to that day together and that they will praise God for one another because of the gospel that Christ has united Paul with the Corinthians and vice versa. And for that reason, he's hoping that they both have a mutual reason to be proud, to have joy. Again, false teachers will not look forward to the day of the Lord because in the presence of the Son, their cracks will be exposed. Their lies, their deceptions, their hearts will be exposed. Paul, however, as he writes in other letters, he looks forward with that day, with anticipation, with joy. It's almost as if he's saying, you really think I'm a false teacher? I can't wait to see the Creator of all, the Judge of all, because before the Lord, I have faith in him, and he knows my heart that is pure in motive. Again, if our friends, if our co-workers, our families, our neighbors, if they held our behavior, our life, our attitude up to the sun to judge, will it be genuine? Do our lives line up consistently with the truth of the gospel, with the commands of Christ? Now, I'm alluding to James because I just preached through it and it's fresh in my mind, but in James, in chapter 2, James writes this, I will show you my faith by my works. He's not saying that you're saved by your works. He's saying after you've come to faith, right, there should be a change of attitude, a sanctification, a holiness within that what is seen, that we're created for good works beforehand by Christ Jesus to walk in them. So in a sense here, are our lives consistent? are we the same in public as we are in private? Are we the same as we are in church as the car ride over to church? If not, I think the first thing we have to do is repent. Repent and call it what it is, hypocrisy. And ask the Holy Spirit to correct and to guide us. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul will say this to the church in Colossae, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit, there's the works, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Sometimes we read the letters and the life of Paul, and you're like, man, he must have been like this sort of the special guy that maybe he had a little bit, you know, God love gave more strength than he can give to me, and maybe he had a better Holy Spirit than I did, right? How can I possibly measure up to Paul? And the beauty of it is the same Spirit that dwelt in Paul is the same Spirit that dwells in us. And this question is, how can we as believers, like Paul, claim and enjoy a clear conscience? How can we live our lives consistently with our faith? I think the first thing that we need to do is we have to know our faith, right? In order to live something, you have to know it. Do we read God's Word? Not just a checkbox, do you check the checkbox and say, oh, I did my devotional, check. But rather, do we study it? Do we meditate on it? Do we try to memorize it? Do we find it a joy to read? Do we pray? Do we believe in the power of prayer? Do we take advantage that we get to pray before the Creator of the universe and have a dialogue, a conversation with Him? I think another point is that we need to remember the seriousness of sin, right? That sin is serious. It's a big deal. But on the flip side, remember the grace of God, right? Sin, bad, serious, grace of God, powerful, mighty. Do we confess? We need to confess and repent our sin. So how do we live our lives consistently with our faith? Know it, read God's Word, study it, meditate it, pray. Take serious when you sin and let it draw you back to the Lord in faith. Repentance. So number one here in these couple verses, Paul's bringing up a godly lifestyle as a bit of evidence against these accusations that are going to be leveled against him by these super apostles. The second point in our notes is this. He's going to move into a godly calling. A godly calling in a big chunk, this next paragraph, verse 15 to 22. I mentioned it before. It's almost as if these super apostles were throwing mud on the wall at Paul's reputation, just hoping that something will stick. If anything sticks, that's what they want. It'll be good. And in this next section, it seems that some of the Corinthians bought into this lie and this accusation. They're upset at Paul and accuse him of being fickle, all because he changed his plan to visit them. It's almost as if these super apostles are saying to the people there, see, Paul can't even keep to his itinerary. How can you trust him with more important, bigger things like the gospel, like spiritual matters? So as we work through these verses in this paragraph, ultimately, I want us to see this truth. Paul sees this not only just an attack on himself, but more importantly, and not on just his trustworthiness, but I would say more importantly on the gospel. It's an attack on the gospel and the trustworthiness of God. Again, as Paul concludes 1 Corinthians, what Nick read for us as our scripture reading, he shares his itinerary with the believers in Corinth. So if you want to flip back one page real quick, I just want to revisit verse 5 to 7. Here's what we'll call plan A. He says, I will visit you after, remember that, after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing, but I want to spend time with you. He wants to spend more time with them. And here's, I think, the key phrase here. If the Lord permits. Verse 8, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened for me, and there are many adversaries. So initially, he revealed his plan. Plan A is to visit them after first going to Macedonia. He'll come back to them so he can spend more time with them. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, Paul changes his plan. So he says he wants to visit them before heading to Macedonia, and then again on his way back, ultimately going to Judea to carry the gift for the church in Jerusalem. And he's adding an extra visit. And he calls this a second experience of grace. I would say that's his now plan B, or it's his new plan. He shifts his plan. But what ultimately happened is this, when we read 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and even into chapter 2, what actually came to pass, the actual plan, Paul did not visit them like he said he would. He didn't go. After hearing of the false teachers and the negative reception of his first letter, the 1 Corinthians, it's believed he made an emergency visit from Ephesus over to Corinth, real quick, an emergency visit, which he'll call a painful visit in chapter 2, to the Corinthians while he was still in Ephesus. So because of this, right, the changing of the plan, and then he didn't go to them, and he went, and that was a painful visit, they accuse him of being fickle, of being indecisive, unreliable. Verse 17, was I vacillating, speaking out of both sides of my mouth, that's what the word means, when I wanted to do this, when I wanted to change the plan? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. He's saying I was not being fickle. Again, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16, as he's giving his initial plan for travels, that phrase there, if the Lord permits. With that one phrase, that one little addition that Paul has said in that verse, he can be truthful and be honest and write to the Corinthians that he does not make his plans according to the flesh. Rather, he says what? If the Lord wills, if he allows. And what it means when you make your plans according to the flesh, what they're trying to say is, Paul, you're going to only change the plan. You're going to make these different changes and not visit us because it doesn't suit you anymore, right? Because you just changed your mind. And to make a decision in the flesh means to be also selfish, to make decisions out of selfishness. But rather, we see the opposite, that ultimately Paul submits his itinerary, he submits his travel plans to the Lord. And in verse 18, here's the transitional verse. Paul transitions away from the false accusations against him of being fickle, and he focuses on the trustworthiness and the faithfulness of God. And I think that's where his heart is hurting and more concerned rather than this. They're attacking the trustworthiness and the faithfulness of God. He says, because if God is trustworthy and faithful, Paul is an apostle who in verse 1, as Pastor Vox preached last week, who is called by the will of God, being God's representative, Paul saying, God is trustworthy, I'm carrying out his agenda as his agent, as an apostle, I am trustworthy. Look at my life, believe. In a sense, he's saying this question his own validity of faithfulness is to question God's. And in verse 18, this is what we read. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no, right? I have not been talking out of both sides of my mouth. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim to you, Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. But in him, in Christ, it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. This is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. The truth is this, God is faithful. Right? We sang about it, great is thy faithfulness. If we have any doubts, or if we question that truth, listen, sometimes we might. Right? We may. We are to look to Jesus Christ, look to the cross, look to our Lord and Savior who's reliable and trustworthy. Paul says all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. They're satisfied in him. Meaning from Genesis to Revelation, as one commentator says, all the promises of God have reached their crescendo with Jesus as the answer. And our God is faithful. He has kept his promises to his people, and he will keep them until the end. Because Jesus, the Son of God, took on flesh, lived the perfect life, was crucified, rose again, we can join with the author of Hebrews, who says this, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope unwavering, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And only because of Christ, only because of him, can we utter, as Paul says, amen. Amen to God for his glory. And in these next verses, verse 21 and 22, Paul lays out the ultimate defense, I would say, of his apostolic calling being authentic. He says this, and I'm going to talk about the context of it first, and then we could draw applications out. But the us is him, Silas, Timothy, his team. And then the you, he's talking to the Corinthians, right? That's the context of these verses, right? So he says in 21, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and has appointed us, and who has also put his seal on us, and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Paul is telling the Corinthians here, it is God, not him, not Silas, not Timothy, not their own power. Rather, it's God who brought them together in union, right? Their relationship to each other and their relationship to Christ, right? They're united together through their Lord and Savior and his finished work on the cross. Then Paul says it's God who anointed them, that he was set apart, that Paul was called for the work of ministry to the Gentiles. He was called directly by Jesus Christ by name on the road to Damascus. He's saying it is God who's put his seal, right, his stamp of approval, his mark on us, and that he gave us his Spirit as a guarantee, as a down payment. And this verse here also, I think it compares with Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. He says, "In him, in Christ also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." So what Paul's doing in this one verse here, he's defending and saying that he is an authentic apostle. And he's doing it by pointing to God's faithfulness. He's reminding the Corinthians that it was God himself who brought Paul to Corinth. And it was through his power, not Paul's power, but God's power. And it was Christ's gospel, right? The good news, the gift of salvation to those in Corinth. For Paul, he's saying his ministry is validated by God himself. And even the Corinthians, themselves are the evidence of the transformative power of the gospel that God accomplished through Paul on his missionary journeys. So in the immediate context, Paul's making a claim, the us is him and his leadership team, the you is the church. Now again, every description that Paul has used of himself to defend his calling, here's the application. As believers, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, those same truths apply to us. Right? In the same sense, God has called us to himself through the finished work of Christ, and all who come to him by faith will be saved. The Bible says that we've been adopted as sons and daughters into his kingdom, that God has anointed, that God has sealed us with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit points to the future inheritance that we will have in Christ, eternal life with our Lord and our Savior. Again, this truth that we belong to Christ. We belong to him, not to this world. The Spirit's presence means, right, the Spirit dwelling in our heart, his presence means that we have security, we have identity, and we have assurance of our faith. The sad truth, or I should say the truth is this, that there's nothing on this earth that will satisfy our heart's desire and will give us eternal assurance. It's a silly example, but just think about your cell phones, right? Every couple years, I'm stuck with Apple. Every couple years, I'm like, I have to buy the new one. I have to buy it, right? They make it sound like you need this. You're not going to be satisfied with your old one. So every 3 or 4 years, I do need a new phone. That's right. And then I get it, and I'm like, man, this is the best phone ever. Only in 3 more years to say, oh, this phone stinks. I need a new phone. Right? I know it's a silly example, but take that and fill it with whatever else, whatever other idol we might have. It's good for a little bit, and then what happens? We want more. We want something better. Right? Nothing's going to satisfy our heart eternally. And if you're here this morning and you do not have a relationship with Christ, not only will you not have peace on earth, because we know from Scripture that in Christ there is true peace, true joy, you won't have peace on earth, but you will spend an eternity apart from His grace and apart from His peace in a very real place called hell. The Bible tells us that those who do not belong to Christ belong to this world, belong to Satan. And as we celebrated on Resurrection Sunday a few weeks ago, right, Jesus Christ, He paid the price. By His blood, He bore the wrath of God. He satisfies the demand of sin, which is death. And all those who come to Him by faith, according to Paul in Romans, according to the gospel, we come to Christ by faith. We're justified not by our works, but by the finished work of Christ on the cross. If you can, turn to Romans chapter 4. I want to read a few verses there. It's just a few. It's right before 1 Corinthians, so just a few pages, maybe to the left in your Bibles. Romans chapter 4, verse 23. Romans 4:23. I think most of us will know this first verse here. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it doesn't end there. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as an atonement by His blood to be received. How? By faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You could turn back to 2 Corinthians. For Paul, both his life, the way he acts in the world, his behavior, and then also his calling by God Himself to be an apostle, are opportunities to glorify and to point to the faithfulness and the saving power of God. So we have him in point number one, a godly lifestyle. Second, a godly calling. And then number three in our notes, our last point, a godly decision. Paul's going to make a godly decision. It's interesting, in the first verse this morning, he looked at the conscience and almost calls it to the stand to testify as a witness. And now Paul's doing something that's a little extreme. I'd be very hesitant to do this because I know I'm a sinner. But he's saying, I'm going to bring God Himself as a witness. And I'm going to take the stand and He's going to judge me. He's going to be my witness to you. So in verse 23, but I call God to witness against me. And then here's the decision, or here's why he made his decision to not visit. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Now, I'm not going to get into chapter 2 this morning. I want to, but we're going to do that next week. There's a little bit more context here as well, but just, again, we'll get there next week. But he says it's to spare you. It's for your good. He tells them before God, his decision to not come is not selfish, it's not based on his own fickleness, but rather it's on your benefit, Corinthian church. It's for your good. Most likely, and what we can allude he means by this, is he wanted to spare them the rod of discipline or the rod of correction, which is found later, this phrase is found later in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul wanted to give the Corinthians time to repent, to allow his previous letter, the letter he wrote between 1 and 2 Corinthians that we no longer have, he alludes to that in next week's sermon, we'll look at that. But he wants to allow that letter to first do the work and see if that brings correction. again, perhaps Paul wanted to spare them another painful visit, because as one pastor, and I like his approach here, he said, it would have cast a dark shadow on what should have been a joyous reunion. It would have just killed the joy. So next week we're going to see and look at his painful visit. He writes yet another letter, and that's what he's alluding to, that it's for your sake I didn't come again. Verse 24, the last verse we'll look at today. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Now, Paul's reassuring the believers that although he has the authority to correct them, he's an apostle called by the will of God, he's planted the church, he is able, and in all sense it's godly for him to bring the rod of discipline upon them. I like what he says here. He'll never lord it over their faith. I really think this is an attack on these so-called super apostles. He's almost saying, unlike these super apostles, Paul understands that the role of a true apostle is a servant to the people, is a shepherd to the people, not a tyrant, not a dictator, not someone who demands respect, who disciplines because they're in charge, but rather one who disciplines out of love and for their benefit, for their joy, and shows grace, right? Sometimes there's a call to discipline, and other times there's a call to be gracious. Not just go right to the rod, right? But sometimes a gracious calling back. And that's what Paul is doing in his hope that his letter is going to draw them to repentance. And we'll see later in 2 Corinthians that it did work, that their relationship is going to be reconciled and restored. So again, his decision to not come was ultimately made out of love, out of the goodness of his love, of the joy for the good of the Corinthians. And it was for their joy that he would spare them another painful visit. And I would say, based on all of that, and looking later in this letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul's decision here was not selfish, wasn't fickle. Rather, it was very godly. It was a very Spirit-led decision, right? There's a time to go into the temple and flip the tables. There's a time to let the kids come to me, right? A time to be compassionate and gentle, a time to be bold and firm. And Paul's choosing in this moment right here, sparing the rod for your good, right? Sparing it in hope that we can reconcile without needing it. And as I sort of close with some applications, I think in these verses here, Paul reveals a truth that church leaders, I think we need to practice, we need to be aware of. And as a church member or even a visitor, make sure your church leaders are like this and are doing this. The first thing is that church spiritual leadership is not domination. It's not a dictatorship, but rather it's a union with one another, in a union with Christ. There's a partnership. As Jesus says, right, he took on the role of servant. If your pastor's never serving, I would say there's a question there to be asked, right? Leaders should be servants. Another thing is that true spiritual authority, it builds joy and stability in Christ. Not in me as the pastor or the elders of the leadership, but in Christ. If everything points to him. It isn't selfish. Spiritual leadership isn't selfish. It's not emotional, but rather loving and Spirit-led. As I said, it may be required at times to have discipline, but the pastor shouldn't be quick to just take out the rod and say, all right, here it comes, I can't wait. No, there's a time to be patient, to persevere, to bring it to the Lord in prayer, to spare the rod at times. There's some churches, and won't name names, but there are some churches where it's all about the pastor. And if you disagree with him, they kick you out of the church. Right? It's my way or the highway. And the whole church identity has been centered around this man, not the Savior. So again, I think those are some truths that we could see in Paul's life, and even what he says here. So I think, church, we can be encouraged. We can find joy that the same God who called Paul, he has called us. He's established us in him. The same God who has sent Christ as the yes to all the promises, he anchors our lives in the truth of the gospel of his word. The same God who gave the Holy Spirit empowers us to live set apart from this world. And this is going to sound cheesy, but I liked this person's quote, right? This week, don't just admire a godly lifestyle, pursue one. Don't just affirm a godly calling, walk in it. Don't just think about godly decisions, make one. Again, our God is faithful. Christ is the yes and amen. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our future inheritance. And church, and all that, we can say amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that even in a passage that just seems to be talking about Paul and his change of plans, which might not seem like the most interesting or the most theologically deep thing to talk about, it's in your word for a reason. Lord, we thank you that we can find encouragement that, Lord, you are faithful, that even in this life, we're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed our plans to go according to what we plan them to be. But Lord, we praise you that you are faithful and all your promises are kept and satisfied and yes in Jesus Christ. That because of Christ, everything we read from Genesis to Revelation, we can affirm and say, yes, amen, that is our God. He is faithful to his promises. So, Lord, I pray that even at times where we doubt our faith, where we doubt your faithfulness, maybe we're facing that right now. Maybe there's a trial in our life right now. Lord, I pray that we can cry out to you, be reminded of the cross, and see that because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that, Lord, you are faithful and you keep your promises, that you love us and you keep us to the very end. We thank you for the gift of salvation, the gift of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who brings us comfort, who brings us peace, who brings us joy. But Lord, the Spirit also brings conviction. So Lord, I do pray that if anybody here does not know you as Lord and Savior Jesus, that right now the Holy Spirit may convict them and lead their heart to you, knowing that you alone will satisfy, that you alone are our eternal assurance. So again, we are thankful for your word. Lord, I pray you protect this church. Protect your church globally from these false teachers, from these false pastors. Lord, I pray that the leadership team here at New Village will always be servants, that we won't go right to the rod. We won't be afraid to use it, but we won't go right to it, that we will be known for our grace and our love and our compassion. Lord, I pray that we look to you for guidance in all things. And as Paul says, as we make plans, as we hope for revitalization here at the church, we say it all with the phrase, if the Lord permits, and it's all for your glory. Jesus, we love you. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.